Sometimes, or actually a lot of times, God is really confusing. The Bible is really confusing to me. And one of the things that we're going to address today is, on one hand, in the Old Testament, God says, you guys need to adhere to all these rules. And on the other hand, he says, you adhere to those rules, and I hate them. What in the world is going on there?
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Last week on our broadcast, we said, and then we said again, and then I think, Jack, we probably said again, our faith really is a moral faith. It's about having a moral commitment of our heart toward God, having a heart toward God, and not being rule-oriented. Pretty close?
Right.
Today, it's a little bit different. Well, if it's a moral commitment of our heart, okay, I can buy that. But isn't it also a religious commitment that we have? Don't we have religious imperatives that we need to follow? Isn't God asking us, for example, to be people who often fast? Aren't we people that should, on a regular basis, take communion? Aren't we people who are required to go to church? Aren't we people who are required to be evangelists? Aren't we people who must tithe? Doesn't that show our commitment to God? Isn't that really a big part of what being a Christian is about?
Okay. Partly where we get that picture that surely the answer is yes, yeah, God wants us to be religious people who engage in a variety of religious practices. Partly where we get that picture is from the Old Testament, because there, in no uncertain terms, God came to Israel and he made a covenant with them, and the covenant included, you know, the commitment of their heart, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And it included some commandments about how to run the nation as a nation, the society as a society. But a big, huge chunk of those laws had to do with how to practice a particular kind of religion. You eat these foods, you don't eat these foods. You offer this offering at the temple in this situation, and you worship God in this particular way, and you have these festivals where you do all these symbolic religious things as part of your celebration, as part of the festival that you celebrate. So you keep the Sabbath. There's all kinds of what are not moral commandments, but religious requirements that God has built into this covenant. Many Christians take the perspective that, well, wow, if he expected the Jews to be religious, then certainly, as the people of God, he expects us to be religious as well. Maybe he's changed the rules. Maybe it's a different religion we practice. But surely God has not changed his mind about how important religion is to him. Well, I think in order to get perspective on that whole thing, we need to go back and actually ask ourselves the question, well, what exactly was God's attitude toward religion back then to the Jews in the Old Testament? And that's where some passages out of the Psalms, one is out of the Psalms, but out of the prophets is pretty useful, pretty instructive. This is out of the first chapter of Isaiah, chapter 1, starting with verse 10. hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Actually, he's speaking to Judah, so this is not Sodom at all. He's talking about his people in Judah, and he's calling them Sodom. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. The point that he's making there is that he's looking at a nation of people who has continued to practice the religious aspects of the covenant to some degree or another. They keep their festivals, they keep some of their Sabbath days, they offer up offerings, they offer up their prayers. So there's all these religious practices that are still a part of their life. But there's no love of God in their hearts as a nation, as a people across the board. There's no justice in the land. There's no compassion in the land. The things that he mentions, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. There's probably many other things he could have cited that he really has against them, but those are the things that make it into this passage. The orphan and the widow in ancient society would have been the powerless, the disenfranchised, the truly disenfranchised people. They had no voice. They had no
protection.
They had no protection at all. And so it required a people to be compassionate to offer them protection. And what he's saying is you're a people so lacking in compassion that you rob the widow blind and take advantage of the orphan. You don't recognize that in their powerlessness you should be protecting them. You should be making sure that they get justice, that you should be making sure that they are provided for and taken care of instead of stealing from them and taking and exploiting them. So what's striking about this passage is they are an evil people who by the nature of their moral commitments, the prophet recognizes they don't love God. They're not committed to the things of God. They're not interested in emulating God's character. So at a moral level, there's no commitment to God whatsoever. Yet over here, with respect to their religion, they do go through the motions and practice their religion. Well, what do they...
In fact, they practice the religion that he prescribed.
That he had prescribed.
He's saying, so it's kind of confusing. He says on one hand, do these things. On the other hand, I hate those things.
Mm-hmm.
And the question has to be, how come, God? How come you hate those things when those are the very things that you prescribed?
Exactly. And that's the really striking and significant thing, is that God is saying in no uncertain terms, I hate those things. They're an abomination to me. I am not pleased with them. They don't make me happy. I hate it, you guys. Cut it out.
You know, it's kind of like me saying to my son, what I want you to do is I want you to be in by midnight. And he gets in by midnight, and I say, wait a minute, that is really a bad thing. Now, that can be very confusing. So the question would need to be, how come, Christine, that you're telling, you know, him one thing and then hating that he's doing it?
Mm-hmm.
And that's about how clear, that's about how confusing this could be.
Mm-hmm. That's right, exactly. And to those of us who have been trained to think of our religious obligations as on a parallel with or on a par with moral obligations. It's exactly confusing in exactly that kind of way. God asked me to do it, and I'm doing it. I mean, isn't that worth something? Why is that not pleasing to God? He's asked me to do it, and I'm doing it. So it's a passage like this that suggests to me that religious obligations are not on a par with moral obligations. They just aren't. that they are only meaningful. My religious practices are only meaningful to the extent that they reflect a right set of commitments in the heart, a set of commitments to God and goodness and justice and the things of God in the heart. If they don't arise out of that and reflect that, then they are absolutely worthless in God's eyes. In fact, even worse than that, they are abhorrent to God. They are what he calls an abomination. That's not the way we typically, in our modern Christian culture, think about this thing. I mean, if I were to be absolutely honest, the way I was trained up in Christian culture was to think that there's two ways of making points with God. You can live a good moral life, and you can live a pious and religious life. And both things score points with God. So by that kind of logic, you would expect that Isaiah would be saying to the people, now, God is really not happy with the way that you're neglecting the orphans and widows and that you're not interested in justice in your land. Now, he has to give you credit for your religiosity. You're doing pretty good there, but you're not really doing good enough because we got to take care of this justice problem here. That's what you would expect him to say. But that's not what he says. He says, you don't get any points for your morality and you don't get a single point for your religion. It makes me sick. So something's up there. He's not thinking about the religion the way we think about religion to respond so with such vehemence against it.
Yeah, it's kind of name-calling when he says, hey, you people from Sodom, you people from Gomorrah. Obviously, that was a culture of immorality. Mm-hmm. And it's very straight. It's very strong. Mm-hmm. He really doesn't like this.
Exactly. Now, there are a number of passages, and we don't need to go there. Amos 5 is another one that we could look at, but it basically says the same thing. I mean, a number of passages where the prophets are speaking for God saying, I hate this stuff. I abhor it. It's an abomination. It's terrible.
Oh, we don't need to go there, but I really want to go there.
Okay, you want to go there.
I do. I like those passages.
Okay.
They're very encouraging because in this world where we're told to keep being religious and that's kind of the measure of our commitment to God, it's really nice to have a lot of passages that teach us something different and teach us what I think the truth is.
Okay.
So it helps my anxiety, Jack.
Okay.
I had a friend that was flying an airplane. I have to give you this little story. And she'd gotten Valium to get on the airplane because she hates it so much. And she's sitting by this man who's saying, now, did you take your Valium? Yeah, I took my Valium, but man, I am just going out of my skin. I'm panicking, you know, I'm having a panic attack. She goes, okay, what I need to do is get out my Bible and read all my passages on that will help me know that God loves me. So she gets out her Bible and starts reading it, and he turns to her and he says, I think that the Bible did a whole lot better than your Valium. And I think that's true in this situation, is I don't need to be transported away from truth, but I really want to be stuck right in the middle of it. So when the questions come in my mind, I say, okay, it says it in 10 different places. Okay, must be true.
Okay, yeah, good point. Okay, this is Amos chapter 5, verse 21.
For the listeners who may not know, that's in the Old Testament again, where God had really placed down a lot of rules. And that's why we're going to the Old Testament to say, okay, in the Old Testament, it said we're supposed to do all these things, obey all these rules, be religious, and yet also in the Old Testament, it says in some situations that obeying those rules, being religious, is really an abhorrence to God.
So Amos, speaking for God, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Okay, he won't even accept the noise of their songs or listen to the sound of their harps. Again, in modern Christian culture today, one of the ways that we think that we make points with God is our worship. If we go Sunday and and get swept away into a worshipful, what we call a worshipful attitude toward God, that in our minds we are doing something pleasing to God. We're making points with Him. Here, the counterpart in the Old Testament, God is telling them, look, I'm not even listening to the piano that's playing. I'm not even listening to your songs that you're, because I've got this other thing against you, so your songs are absolutely worthless to me, or worse, I hate them.
And what is it that He has against them? What is it that He hates?
Here He's not being explicit in this particular passage, but it's the same thing that was in Isaiah. It's their, here He mentions justice again. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Righteousness is pretty all-inclusive, however. So His basic fundamental problem with them is they're not righteous. Again, it comes back to what we were talking about last week. What are the commitments of my heart? Are the commitments of my heart toward what is good, what is right, what is just, what is loving, what is compassionate, and all that God is? Or does it turn to other things, to other concerns, to other interests? And Israel's hearts had turned to other things, to other interests.
Even though it looked like, on the outside, that they were really worshiping God. Maybe their songs were beautiful, the harps were beautiful, the music was maybe extraordinary. Maybe they prided themselves on that and forgot, by implication forgot, about righteousness and justice.
Exactly. And that is often the case. I mean, that's what is so treacherous and dangerous about religion. And I don't hesitate to say religion is actually dangerous, because it is so easily, we're so easily seduced into substituting that as what we offer up to God instead of what He actually wants, which is, as we talked about last week, a broken and contrite heart on the one hand and a heart committed to righteousness on the other hand. That's what He wants from us. That's what He requires of us. But we have that, we get seduced into thinking, well, I'm not doing so good on the commitment to righteousness end, and I may not have the appropriately broken and contrite heart, but, you know, here are a few bulls and goats and songs and grain offerings. And we think, well, you know, I may only be halfway there, but at least I'm halfway there, God. I mean, give me a break.
And God here is saying, uh-uh.
Right.
Not even close to starting.
Exactly.
Not even close to starting. You know, what I think is sad, on the other hand, Jack, is that very often I work with people who do have broken and contrite hearts. They are very vulnerable to God. They are really pursuing the truth. They, you know, against all odds, and the odds even many times of their fellow church members saying, you know, it's really wrong for you to be doing the kind of searching or work that you're doing. Lots of times these people, because they are so hurting, they find themselves unable to get up in the morning and read the Bible, perhaps like they used to. They're unable, perhaps, to give money to the church because they're barely hanging on to a little job so that they can survive on the money they make from the job, but they don't have anything extra to give to the church. But they're really pursuing righteousness. They're really trying to look at reality clearly as God puts it before them. And they feel so bad. They're so condemned. I had a...
Because of their failing religiosity.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Their failing religiosity. I have a friend who was expected to fast once a month, and they kind of have a list of when you fasted, and it kind of got brought up in a church meeting, who was fasting and who wasn't. And this one person that everybody thought was just really spiritual had not signed the paper. He had been honest and not said, I'm not fasting. Well, he got really minced for not doing that. And yet this person is, with all his strength and might, trying to pursue God as best he can. And so it's coming from the other direction also. I cannot follow God in a religious way, and I'm getting creamed for it. You with me?
Yeah. Well, that raises the other important question is, the passages we've looked at so far, one could easily look at those and go, well, okay, I understand. Yeah, sure. The bottom line is that you have to have this moral commitment to God and His goodness. I mean, there's no question about that. There's no replacing that. There's no substitute for that. So you got to have that, and any religion tacked on the top of unrighteousness is worthless to God. He hates it. However, having said that, once you take care of business at the moral level and you make the right kind of moral commitments to God, you have to know that God also wants from you religious commitments and religious practices. You can't really be fully pleasing to God until you are appropriately religious. And I think that's the perspective out of which the criticism and the critique and the disdain for these people you've described is coming from, is that they have this mentality that religion is absolutely essential to be fully spiritual and to be fully pleasing to God. And out of that perspective, anybody who falls short, is there's something wrong with them spiritually, there's something wrong with their commitment to God. Well, that's where some other passages are significant. One of them we looked at last week, it was Psalm 51. Let's look at that again. I won't read the whole psalm, but at the end of Psalm 51, David says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That last claim is a very, very radically important claim. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Because again, the logic of much of modern Christian culture is, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. I mean, even if we get this far, not everybody does, but even if we get this far, we say, yes, God wants a broken and a contrite heart from us. Yes, he certainly wants that. And then he also wants religion on top of that. Which is to say, if you give him only a broken and a contrite heart, God's not going to be happy with that. God is not going to be content with that. God will reject that. What God wants from you is a broken and a contrite heart, and a pious heart, a religious heart, on top of that. But David says exactly the opposite. He says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And this is in the context of
Well, he's saying that's it.
Yeah, that's sufficient. That's sufficient to be fully pleasing to God, in other words, is the way I would read that. Because, I mean, remember, he's contrasting that to giving the right offerings.
But that's full. It's not just sufficient. That's full.
Right.
That's full. What God wants, and it's a good full cup.
Exactly.
It's not like, okay, well, you've done enough, but that's full. That's good. That's more than sufficient. Your word sufficient sounds weak to me.
Yeah. Well, yeah. He's saying, you know, what I mean by that is we don't have to add anything to it in order to not be rejected by God, in order to not be displeasing to God. We don't have to add anything to it. All he's looking for is this broken and contrite heart. And David is specifically saying, so I'm not going to give you the religious obligations that you actually have even prescribed in your law. I'm not going to give you that which your law itself prescribes, because actually what I see is that's not what you're interested in.
Yeah, in fact, I think that would just really distract me from looking at the fact that I am a broken man who really did wrong.
Yeah.
And I wonder if that's really God's motivation is, I don't want all that stuff because it really is just a distraction from where you need to go.
Yeah.
From what's really most important.
And that's a crucial point I want to underline. You know, oftentimes when I talk about how religion is not at the heart of our faith, people get really nervous and they want me to back off from that and they want me to say, well, okay, I mean, yeah, you're right. It's not at the heart of our faith, but it's harmless though. It's a good thing to do. I mean, we ought to be doing it. We ought to be giving God the religion as well. So don't come on too strong. But I think one of the reasons I come on as strong as I do is because I recognize that not only is it not at the heart of our faith, but it's also dangerous.
How so?
Because it's the distraction that you just described.
Mm-hmm.
We can give God my religion and think I've given him my heart.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we have to be put in a position where we have to ask ourselves the hard question, have I or have I not given him my heart? Because that's the only thing that counts in the end.
Maybe I want to use a different word than distraction. That was my own word. But an additional word is what the condition of my heart becomes so camouflaged.
Exactly.
To me.
Yeah.
I'm doing so much good, so much that I think is right. I am the poster. I'm thinking of a person that I know as kind of the poster child for God. I think, as a lot of people would see it, they're very religious. They're doing it all culturally and religiously, socially, academically, athletically kind of right. Mm-hmm. They look like the cream of life, and yet I'm thinking of a particular person. This person is very smug, very self-righteous in a way that I don't think a lot of people see. But I am scared for this person because where is there ever going to be accountability? Everybody is always saying daily, several times daily, you are so good. You're doing it so right. You are such a example as a Christian. Here, be our leader. Here, tell us what's right. Here, be our teacher. When the reality is, I don't know. I can't know for sure, but I don't know if this person has ever really looked at their heart and seen where they're a sinner, like David had to do in this psalm, to really come to grips with their need for God. Because everything in their life says, you don't need God, you're doing it all right, and God's given you all the points in the world. That's scary to me, Jack.
Yeah.
It's really scary to me.
Yeah. Jesus described the Pharisees as whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones.
And whited sepulchres are very beautiful on the outside.
Yeah, on the outside look pristine, look pure.
And look like they'll be great on the inside. Mm-hmm. I mean, if the outside shows anything about the inside, right, they're showing it.
Right. That's the danger of religion, is it's the whitewash. That makes me white on the outside, pure on the outside, in my own perception of myself, as well as other people's perception of me, but most deadly in my own perception of myself.
Most deadly.
Yeah.
But Jack, I want to bring up another point. And doing things that happen to be religious can also be right. For example, and it really depends on where it's coming from. As I've matured in my faith, it's become a commitment to give financially. I want, in fact, to be generous. I'm not always sure how to do that best or where it should go, but I think it's right to be thinking about how to give to the poor, how to give to people that need it, how to give to different organizations. That could look very religious. It could look like I'm adhering to a quota that God set before me, and I'm just doing that in order to gain points with God. And I don't think that's where it's coming from. It could look the same, but I'm doing a religious thing. It also can look religious from a moral perspective, or from a heart perspective, I should say. My heart guides me, directs me, prompts me to be generous. That's true about a lot of things in our life as we mature in our faith. Our heart prompts us to do things that can look religious, but they're coming from our heart, rather than from the place of deciding that this is what God wants me to do so that I will please Him. What's confusing is, it is pleasing to God that our hearts would want to do this. We got to look at the heart, though, and not the money.
Right, right. I mean, it's interesting in the passage I just read, Psalm 51, I didn't read the last two verses. He goes on to say, by your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. He turns right around, having just finished saying, look, I'm not going to give you a burnt offering. That's not what you want. You want a broken and contrite heart. And that's all you're asking. That'll be perfectly and fully pleasing to you. You won't despise that. He just finished saying that. Then he says,
build Zion.
Yeah, build Zion so that you can delight in righteous sacrifices. Well, I think the doing by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem is a metaphor for sanctifying us. I mean, fortify us morally and spiritually so that we love you, so that we're really your city, so that we really belong to you, so that our walls are strong. That is, as a metaphor for our hearts being fully committed to you. Then if you will do that for us, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. Well, what's a righteous sacrifice? It's this religious activity of giving an offering to God that is arising, I think, out of genuine, authentic righteousness in the heart from the inside. That's what you've just been describing, is that a religious activity can be a very meaningful and significant act of love of God. demonstration of our love of God. And God would not despise that at all. And we should not despise that at all. If it authentically arises out of a heart that loves God, then there's nothing at all wrong with it, no matter what the religious practice is.
You know, I was just thinking, Jack, it's not just out of a heart that loves God, but it's in my considering, in this case, giving. It's also making me have a heart toward God in the sense that I see a need out there and I need to kind of put it through the filter of, do I want to love this person or not? Is it right to love this person or not? It's, what does it mean to love this person? What's it mean for me to give away this money? What's it mean for me to keep it? It really challenges me to look at my commitment and to sharpen it. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That having decided that this is what I'm, this is going to be a routine, or this is going to be a practice, or this is going to be something I do, then unless I do it in a kind of perfunctory way, it's going to constantly face me into why would I do this? What would it mean to do this? What is important in life? And it makes me revisit really the nature of my commitments. And yeah, that's always a good thing.
And it builds my commitments. It increases them. It's like,
but I think
when Nathan came to David, Jack, when Nathan mm-hmm. came to David, he came to a man who really did at its core have a humbled heart, want to follow God, even though he really, really messed up with Bathsheba, right?
Mm-hmm.
It challenged him to look and go, okay, what's there? Ah, am I going to behead Nathan and get rid of the evidence of my wrong, or is what's going on in my heart going to come out? And so it kind of showed him his heart. It clarified who he was. And each time that I am needing to give money or thinking about giving money or wanting to give money, it clarifies what's in my heart. It shows up what's there and makes me go through a process of, boy, I could just be selfish, or am I not going to be selfish?
Mm-hmm. Okay, it clarifies, but earlier you were saying, what's the word you used? Did you say fortify, or you made a stronger...
Are you going to catch me on my words, Jack?
Well, it's the reason I'm picking at that is because I think what you were saying is true. Every time we make a decision to look at life in a particular way, we actually do fortify my commitment toward truth. I think that's true. I think by practicing righteousness... righteousness gets deeper in us. By practicing obedience to God, my obedience becomes more a fixture of my life. By choosing to love God, I deepen my love for God. I do think that's true. What it sounded like you were saying earlier, though, is that by choosing a religious practice for myself, that it's actually the religious practice has the potential for fortifying my commitments. And
that's not what I was
okay,
meaning. No.
Okay. Because I don't think that's true.
Yeah, it's the first that I was trying to get at, and obviously I didn't communicate well. But it isn't the religious practice. It's the making the decision to do it
right.
That builds faith in me.
Because you do hear, as growing up, oftentimes religion was justified by the other kind of logic. Things like, if you will just set aside a time every day to pray, and you just pray whether you feel like it or not, your prayers will become more authentic. Or just fast once a week, and even if you don't feel like doing it, believe me, just fast. Just go through the motions of fasting, and that is going to work inwardly to have an impact on your inner heart, and it may not be authentic when you're doing it today, but just keep practicing and it will become authentic. Well, that's not true.
I think it might become more typical. It might become more of a habit, but then we're back to, it's not more true or real inside my heart. It's a better camouflage.
Exactly.
I've learned to run that path, and it's become a rut, and it camouflages to me that I really, you know, if you really got down to it, I hate fasting, and I don't want to fast, and boy, I wish I didn't have to do this, and seems kind of meaningless to me, but I'm going to do it anyway, because that's what God wants, rather than being something that comes out of a real commitment of my heart and a desire to clarify what's there.
And yeah, exactly. And I'm not just making this up. Paul thinks the same thing.
Good.
This is in Colossians chapter 2. if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And that's a critical statement that he made there. He's making this profound claim that such measures, self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I mean, you have Christian teachers today directly contradicting that in books that they're writing, in seminars that they're giving, in sermons that they're giving. There is a whole school of thought out there that says if you just beat up on your body through fasting and a lifestyle of simplicity and any number of other things where you deprive yourself physically, that that's going to have a significant spiritual impact on your heart. You're literally going to, by these material means, you're going to improve yourself spiritually. I don't know how they can read that verse and not recognize that Paul is contradicting that. He's saying these things, they have all the appearance of wisdom. I'll grant you that. They look like clever spiritual devices, but they have no value against fleshly indulgence. And what he means by that is those natural propensities of the human heart toward worldliness and fleshliness and those natural tendencies toward evil that are in us, those aren't retrained and re-educated by severe treatment of my body. The only way I do battle with fleshly indulgence is by repenting, is by seeing it for what it is and choosing to look at life differently than what comes naturally to me. And that's all inward. It's all a question of my inward commitments. If I don't have the inward commitments to start with, I can't make myself have the inward commitments by fasting or by praying or by any other religious act or religious practice.
So I'm just going to give a really simple example of that. Just comes to mind, and I'll see if I can work it out here. Recently, my husband said to us, you know, Christine, I think we need to be much more positive. And I know that's a pretty simple statement, but one of the things that Larry and I are both really committed to is not just seeing the silver lining in things, but to see reality. And I got defensive. Wait a minute. What do you mean? Are you saying that I'm not positive? Are you saying that I'm doing something wrong? Isn't it that we're supposed to be looking at reality? And sometimes reality, and lots of times reality, is really hard, Larry. You know, got a little uppity. And now, again, this isn't a big example, but I could then just decide, okay, I'll just be positive. I'll just do what you want. I'll just obey. You know, I'll just find the silver lining everywhere. And I think I would have really lost out by just obeying that prescription that he gave me, which really, he didn't mean it in that way at all. I sat back instead and tried to understand exactly what it was he was saying. Instead of, which is my natural reaction, to be defensive, what do you mean I'm doing something wrong? What I realized is that for a number of years, I've found it difficult to encourage some of the people around me. With some people, it's really easy. It comes naturally. But I have found compliments much more difficult to give, in particular to my children. And I think that's from having been a counselor for a really long time. And we're not looking for silver linings in people. We're helping people look at the reality of their life and take off the camouflage, take off the distractors, and really look at what's true. To the extent that I've become, and I think that still is very much a part of my job as a counselor, and yet I've become actually rather negative. I see negative things in a lot of my life, and I think Larry was right on. He was saying it was quite a confrontation, actually, for me to look deeper at what I'm doing and how hurtful it is starting to become. I could have just been pleasant. I could have just been positive. I could have just done that. But I would have missed out on this whole much deeper truth that I needed to find out and to see how it impacts me and people I work with and my family. And just on that level, it's really so much more valuable than just to do it. Mm-hmm. I looked at it. I fought it. And it's hard to fight it. But that's really the hard part of life, is looking at something I don't want to look at. And it is much more a way to love God. I'm loving my family, I'm loving myself, and I'm loving God by a willingness to look at something that's hard for me to look at. Mm-hmm. With me?
Yeah, I am. And so what you're describing is, if I had just decided I'm going to take this on as a religious task, as I'm going to religiously commit myself to looking positively at something.
Well, if I'm just going to submit myself to what my husband asked me to do, okay, which is a religious thing.
Okay. Then it's something that you could have, in fact, done outwardly. I may be going beyond what you were saying, I'm not sure, but it is something that you could have done outwardly. That is, you could have bit your tongue at the appropriate times and only
said
positive things.
And just said, you know, I'm being a submissive wife. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't have been at all. It wouldn't have been out of my heart. It wouldn't have been what God asks.
Right.
And where I worked it down to was having a real broken heart to the reality of the negativism in my life and how it impacts people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly, I think, the kind of thing that Paul is talking about, is that, you know, my behaviors arise out of certain commitments of my heart, and those commitments of the heart don't go away, even if I just stuff them down in some hidden cranny of my life where people can't see them. They're still there. They haven't gone anywhere.
Well, they're not. Right behind you is some wrapping paper. And I was just thinking that lots of times we just put really pretty wrapping paper around the issues in our lives. We make it really, you know, we've got the right creases, we've got the right folds, we've got beautiful ribbon, and it looks good. And inside is what Jesus said is the rotting bones, the rotting flesh. Mm-hmm. And it's really easy to have rotting flesh because it's just our tendency, because it's hard to look. It was hard for me to look at that, as simple as it may seem. It kind of was a paradigm shift in me. I said it's small. It started small, but it got really big. But I tend to wrap so well that I believe my wrapping, and the church believes my wrapping a lot of the time.
Yeah.
And asks me to wrap things up beautifully. I mean, I even know in this program, Jack, we recently received some letters that were pretty critical of me, pretty worried that the things that I shared about being angry at my husband or angry at my children, or some selfishness. One person wrote in and said how selfish basically I am, and didn't say those words, but in so many words said that. And it's hard to expose the inside of my package. It's hard to say, you know, I'm really not beautiful inside. It's hard to do that because even though I know that a big work in my life is God showing that to me, and it's right for me not to pretend that it's not there. Because I think that's so discouraging to so many people, because they look at me and think I'm all put together and I'm not that pretty package. I just kind of feel like wrapping back up so people don't see it and people don't criticize me. And I know that's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But it's really hard to expose what's there.
And of course, hardest of all to expose it to ourselves. I mean, it just isn't any fun.
But having once exposed it to myself, that's really hard. But it's a double whammy than when I expose it to other people and they go, ooh,
yeah,
bad, you, yuck.
Yeah.
It just kind of is double hard.
Yeah. I was riding in a car with a, let's see, what would he be, a nephew, sort of nephew, my niece's son.
This is a relative.
A relative, yeah. And he was studying me. And I looked at him and I smiled and I have pretty squinty eyes, and I smiled at him, and he looked at me really funny, and then he said, "Why do you close your eyes when you look at people?" That was no problem to me, but I mean, oftentimes we don't like to have people notice things about our physical stature or our body, especially if they're things that we're not particularly proud of. And if it's one thing for us to know that about us, it's another thing for them to point it out, which I think is what you're describing.
Yeah, it is.
It's even harder when the thing is not about my body, but about my soul, I think. When somebody is basically saying to me, you know, why are you so ugly morally? You know, why are you such a jerk? I may even know that about myself, but, you know, couldn't we please have left that off the table? Can't we overlook it? I'd like to overlook it. Won't you help me overlook it?
Or even if I don't want to overlook it and I already feel so bad about it, it's hard for someone to say, ooh, yuck, that's really bad. I don't like that. Mm-hmm. Rather than it's helpful for someone to come along and say, oh, yuck, that's bad, and I'm there with you. That's such a different experience for me, that people will not pretend a difference or recognize that they're not different. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm gonna do this really little detail, but I'm going to do it anyway. You said sometimes it's very hard for people to look at our physical appearance, but even more difficult to look at us emotionally or morally. I just want to make this little comment for those people out there whose physical appearance is really very scary, because it's what to them shows up what they're like inside. It is almost like a television screen for them. I was talking to someone once who said, it is far more difficult for me to go out in public and show my face than to have a gynecological exam. Can you imagine the terror of that person each day?
Wow.
So I know that's not where we were going, but just in defense of people who might degrade themselves for having their physical appearance be very important, it is important in that it shows up something that's deep inside.
And that's what's hard for all of us, so that, yeah.
Exactly.
Exactly.
So, you're thinking of sending your kid to college, or do you want to attend yourself? Before making your decision, be sure to ask this question. What is college for? For some, college is the rite of passage from youth to adulthood. For others, it's a stepping stone to a good job. Gutenberg College believes education should be a doorway to a good life. Then you might wisely ask, what is a good life? The Gutenberg College faculty and staff are committed to the conviction that living the good life is rooted in wisdom and character. Admittedly, Gutenberg is not for everyone. But if you are interested in reading and discussing the greatest thinkers, philosophers, poets, and theologians of Western civilization, if you are interested in working personally with your teachers, if you want to open the doorway to a good life, there is not a better education opportunity offered in the Northwest than Gutenberg College. Most members of the Gutenberg faculty also teach at McKenzie Study Center. McKenzie was founded on the belief that a clear understanding of God's Word is more than an intellectual exercise, that the Bible has a radical message for every human being. At McKenzie, you can find classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. At the conclusion of today's program, I'll tell you how you can contact McKenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College. But now, let's get back to Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber for the conclusion of today's program.
We're kind of taking a break in the middle of the program now to talk about the financial needs of Christianity at Work. So, Jack, you've been on financial support for how many years in your life?
20 years. Almost 20 years now.
Wow. You had to stop and think about that.
Yeah.
That's a really long time.
Yeah, it is.
Maybe it's too long now that you think of it.
Yeah.
I think that if I was on financial support for 20 years, I might feel a little bit worn down on the seams. Do you ever feel that way?
Well, I mostly don't think about it. God has been so faithful and has seen us through many a crisis. And I kind of am at a point now where I don't consider my financial situation really any more vulnerable than anybody's paycheck. I mean, anything could happen to anybody, and I'm really not in any different kind of situation. The only difference between me and the typical worker for a wage is that I know how vulnerable my financial situation is. I mean, I'm faced with that monthly. If the money isn't given out of the generosity of my supporters' hearts, then it ain't going to be there. And I'm very keenly aware of that. But God has been so faithful over the years that we haven't got rich, but we haven't gone without. So there's a tremendous amount of security in what God has shown to be his commitment to us.
So, and I guess in answer to my question, are you kind of worn out? Your answer is no.
Well, I guess not, yeah.
You're not sitting on the edge of your seat.
There are times where I literally don't know if I'm going to have an adequate paycheck the next month, where the thought crosses my mind, why do you do this? Why don't you just go out and get a job? But I believe in what I'm doing, and I wouldn't have it any other way.
And how do you apply that to Christianity at work?
How do I apply...
Just your whole perspective of finances and the ongoing program.
What carries over is that I wouldn't want anybody to think that supporting me, or in this case our program, is their responsibility. I've always taken the attitude, I don't know if I've always taken this attitude, but as I've studied the New Testament, what I've learned is I have to assume responsibility for the financial well-being of myself and my family. So I would take the same attitude toward this program, is that we don't want to twist people's arms and say, you know, you're a bad Christian if you don't support Christianity at work. That I really don't believe that. I think people can benefit greatly from this program and have different commitments and make contributions to other places. The issue biblically is just the generosity of spirit, not are you supporting our program. But we would hope that people would see enough value in what we're doing here that they would want to invest in this project by giving us money to buy the airtime.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a non-profit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax-deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of Mackenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.